please find Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, and we're looking tonight just for a passage to launch us into the next in this series of doctrines. We've been working on Christian doctrines now on Sunday evenings for many months. I do want to give you a little glimmer of hope. I want to tell you that I anticipate that I'll be able to finish this series before the end of May, and so we will be able then to, I hope this summer, turn our attention again to some Bible stories. We've spent the last few summers on Sunday evening looking at some of the stories of the Bible, and I hope that you're looking forward to more Bible stories on Sunday evenings this summer, so I intend to finish this series so that we can get back to our Bible stories on summer Sunday evenings. Tonight we come to a splendid doctrine indeed. We're dealing with the doctrine of sanctification. Look, please, at Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 25. You husbands will be glad to know that I'm not going to preach on this. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church. My, that's a tall, tall order, isn't it? Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church. But read further. And he gave himself for her, that is, for the church, that he might sanctify, and there's our word, that's what we're interested in tonight, and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Now, I said I needed a passage to just kind of launch us into this doctrine of sanctification. I chose this particular passage, but I could have chosen any one of several passages because there are several passages in the New Testament that use some form of the word sanctify, and we are dealing tonight with this business of sanctification. Now, this is the middle stage of the Christian life, the middle stage. If I look out across our congregation this evening, and as far as I know, most of you have received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Perhaps some of the children here have not. We trust and pray that if they have not, there will come a time soon when they will. But most of you here tonight, as is the case every Sunday evening, are Christians. Do you realize that no matter what age you are tonight, brother in Christ, sister in Christ, you are middle-aged. You're middle-aged in your spiritual experience. You're in the middle of your spiritual experience. You are in the middle because you are in the stage of sanctification. Now, let me try to explain that. There are three stages, the Bible says, to our salvation. And the first stage is justification. I know that you all remember everything that I say from this pulpit and you never forget a single word. Well, that might be a little bit too ambitious to expect that. But I do hope that some of you at least will recall that back a few weeks ago, several weeks ago now, we spent a Sunday evening talking about the glorious truth of justification. I do not want to take time tonight to review that in depth. Let me just simply say to you that justification means that God, the righteous judge, oh, this is good, on the basis of the finished work of Jesus, declares believing sinners to be guiltless. It's the opposite of him pronouncing. Here he is, the judge. We're in the courtroom now. And as the judge, he has the option. He can say guilty. He can say, I find you guilty. You're condemned. Or he can say, I find you guiltless, I acquit you. And here's God the righteous judge. And in justification, well, we've got a song, I think, that says this. He looked on Jesus and pardoned me. And because of what Jesus Christ did on Calvary's cross, God the Father, God the judge, was able to look on what Jesus did there on Calvary's cross and then pardon me, Roger Ellsworth. He pronounced me, even though I'm guilty, to be guiltless. And again, he did this because of what Jesus did there on the cross. Well, I'm getting excited about that doctrine of justification. I almost feel like just laying the doctrine of sanctification aside and just preaching again on justification. But you might not appreciate that, so we'll press forward here with sanctification. Now, the first stage of the Christian life is justification. That's where you begin your Christian life. God pronounces you to be guiltless. The second stage is the one that we're dealing with tonight, and that is sanctification. And I'm going to give you a definition of that in just a moment. But let me go on to say that the third stage, and the older I get, the more I look forward to this stage. That's the stage of glorification. That's when God will complete the process. You, brother and sister in Christ, you are not done yet. God's not done with you yet. And that's what we're going to be dealing with tonight, sanctification. But someday he will be done. He's going to complete the work, and that will be glorification. This is good. When you're glorified, the Lord God will free you from every last vestige of sin. Sin will never trouble you again. And there are many other things to that as well. Well, we're going to be dealing with some of that in the next few Sunday nights as we wrap this series up. But that's glorification. Justification is what has been done. Glorification is what will be done. But now we're in this process, and it is a process of sanctification. So let me offer you a definition of sanctification. And then after I give you that definition, I want to just establish four major truths about sanctification. That's all we'll have time for tonight, just four major truths about sanctification. Now here's the definition. It is the gracious and continuous operation of the Holy Spirit of God by which he delivers the justified sinner from the pollution of sin, makes him more like Christ, and enables him to perform good works. Now, if you are saying, boy, there's a lot in that definition, I just want to tell you that I have a copy of my sermon here in front of me in case I get disoriented and completely lose my wits, I can read to you, okay? But if you would like that definition, there are copies of the sermon out here in the sermon rack, and you'll find that definition of the sermon beginning right down there at the end of the first column, okay? So if you're saying, I wish I had that definition, you can have. Just pick up a copy of the sermon. Let me give it to you again, though. It is the gracious and continuous operation of the Holy Spirit of God by which he delivers the justified sinner from the pollution of sin, makes him more like Christ, and enables him to perform good works. That's the definition that I want to put in place for this doctrine of sanctification. Now, I think all that's in that definition will become a little bit clearer as we work through these four major truths tonight that I mentioned a while ago. Here are four things that you need to know about sanctification. One thing is it is an inevitable process. I'll come back to that in just a moment. Sanctification is inevitable. And the second thing is that it is gradual. It's gradual. We'll come back to that. The third thing is that it can be increased through certain means or by certain means. Sanctification is something that we might say consists of degrees, and it goes to larger degrees in some than it does in others. And you and I can, by using certain means, increase our degree of sanctification. That's the third thing. We'll come back to that. And then the fourth thing, if there's any time left, we'll talk about this. Sanctification is a detectable thing. Oh, thank God it's been my blessing, my joy, my delight down through the years to rub up against some saints of God, and I could tell that they were saints of God. I could tell I had been in the presence of someone who was like the Lord Jesus. Isn't that refreshing to be around somebody that is advanced in sanctification so much that you feel like that you're in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what I mean, detectable. You can detect it. These people who are advanced in sanctification, you can tell that they are advanced in their sanctification. So now those are the four points. And let's go back and pick up point number one. And point number one is that this is something that is inevitable. And I want to just wage war here on a popular teaching that has gripped the church down through the last several years. In fact, I dare say that this has been popular in our churches throughout the many, many years of my ministry. And we have taught that after a person is saved, he can decide whether he wants to really sign up for sanctification or not. And no, you don't sign up for this. You don't enlist in sanctification. God drafts you, okay? God drafts you. After he has saved you, God begins the work. He begins the work of sanctifying you. He begins the work of maturing you and growing you and refining you and shaping you. I tell you that you are in God's hands, just like a lump of clay is in the hands of the potter. You can find an example of that back in Jeremiah chapter 18. So if you're a Christian, you are in the hands of God, and he doesn't give you any choice about this. I can kind of put it to you like this. I found out when I hadn't been on this earth too long till I found out that I was enrolled in my dad's school of sanctification. I mean, Dad took it upon himself to shape me and mold me and refine me. He took it upon himself to try to make me into the kind of person that he thought that I should be. And I was blessed because I had a godly dad, and further blessed because I had a godly mom. But my dad did not ever give me an option. He didn't say, "Now, son, if you'd like, I'm going to try to help you to become the kind of man I think you ought to be." No. He just set to work on me. He just set to work on me. And that's the way it is with God. God doesn't say, "Now, if you'd like, I'll give you the option. If you'd like, you can sign up for this sanctification business. You've been saved. But if you'd like, you can sign up for sanctification, and I'll mature you, I'll grow you, I'll carry you further in your Christian life." No. God just sets to work on you. He just sets to work on you. And we are all in, if we're saved, we're all in God's school of sanctification. Now, some are farther along than others. Some of you may be in kindergarten. Some of you may be in second or third grade. Some of you may be in junior high or high school. But every child of God is in God's school of sanctification. So that's the first thing. We don't sign up for this. It's inevitable. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 1 that he who has begun a good work in you. Now, he began that good work in you when he saved you, the work of salvation. He who has begun a good work in you will continue to perform it. That's sanctification. Will continue to perform it. I sometimes wish God would leave me alone. Don't you? I wish he'd get off my case. I wish he'd just leave me alone and wouldn't be putting the pressure on me and just kind of let me have a day off once in a while. But no, he started this good work in me, and he continues now. He continues to perform it. Paul says there in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, until the day of Jesus Christ. That's glorification. So you have the three stages right there in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Now, here's the second thing you need to know about sanctification. It's not only inevitable, but it's also a gradual thing. And I'm waging war on yet another view that has been popular the last several years in churches. And this is the view that you can have some kind of super experience that will take you all the way into super sainthood. And you won't have to struggle against sin any longer, and you won't have to struggle against all the things that Christians struggle with. You have this super duper experience, and God just kind of vaults you. He just kind of shoots you into super sainthood, and all your struggles are over. I have a very dear friend, and I won't talk very much about him till Sylvia will know immediately who I'm talking about. This was a very dear friend of mine who passed away at an early age. He died in 1983, pastor of a large church in Missouri when he died, and he was only 41, 42 years of age. And I think about him from time to time, even these many years later, and still prize the fellowship that we had and still miss that brother in Christ and look forward to seeing him when God gets down to this glorification business. But this friend of mine and I did not see eye to eye theologically. He was mistaken. I just want you to know this. I'm saying this in all humility. I was correct and he was wrong. But we did not see eye to eye theologically. And my friend had a sermon that he preached over and over and over. He just wore that thing out. In fact, I had him come to our church I was pastoring in Edwardsville, Illinois, back many years ago, and I said, "Now, Jay, when you come, leave your sermon about crossing over Jordan at home. I don't want to hear it. Just leave it at home. Preach something else. I've heard your sermon on crossing over Jordan." Well, Jay just wore that sermon out, crossing over Jordan. And he'd go back there into the Old Testament where the people of Israel had come up there to the Jordan River and where they crossed over into the land of Canaan. And his take on that was this, that we Christians are not living over in Canaan as we should be. We're not living in victory. We're not over there in the land of milk and honey. We're over here on the other side, and we're sinning and doing things we ought not to be doing. We're struggling. And he said, we need to cross over Jordan. And what he taught in that was you can have a super experience. You can have one experience that is so terrific that you don't have, that when it's over, you have crossed over into Jordan and you don't have to struggle anymore. Always kind of marveled at that sermon because I find as I read the book of Joshua that after the people of Israel crossed over into Canaan, after they crossed over to Jordan, the Jordan into Canaan, they had to fight like the Dickens. Don't you remember that? They had to fight this enemy and that enemy and the other enemy. But Brother Jay just kind of conveniently ignored all the battles that the children of Israel had to fight once they got over Jordan. And for many years, I kept trying to have that super-duper experience. I kept trying to tell myself, now, if I just do what Brother Jay has said in his sermon, and what I heard others say, all the struggle will go out of my Christian living. And I'd cross over Jordan, and I wouldn't be crossed over very long until I'd find I was on the wrong side again. And I'd cross over again. Wouldn't be over very long. Anybody here identify with me on this? I'd cross over Jordan and I'd say, well, now I've got this thing squared away. I've done it right this time. Wouldn't be crossed over very long until I'd find myself back on the wrong side again. And I finally said to Brother Jay one time, I feel like in light of your sermon, I feel like I am the operator and owner of the Transjordanian ferry line. I just feel like I'm just crossing back and forth over Jordan all the time. And I said, you're laying this stuff down and I'm not picking it up. I'm not getting over there into Canaan and having all this victory you're talking about. I'm running into Canaanites right and left, and they're smacking me around pretty good. And I'm still struggling as a Christian. And Brother Jay, in some of his more serious moments, he didn't have a whole lot of them, but in some of his more serious moments, he would admit that he couldn't answer all the questions that I was raising about this business of crossing over Jordan. What I'm just telling you is, Don't buy into this idea that you can have an experience that will take the struggle out of the Christian life. You're going to struggle all life long. I think of Paul over there in Ephesians chapter 6 where he said, you know, you're in a spiritual warfare, and he said you're going to need an armor in this war. And he said, here are the pieces, and you need to take up this armor, and you need to put on these pieces. And he never, never, never says anywhere in that passage, now there'll come a time on this side of eternity where you'll be able to lay your armor by and you'll not have to fight anymore. Now, there will come a time, brothers and sisters, thank God, there'll come a time when you can lay your armor down, but it's not going to be in this life. It's not going to be in this life. As long as you're here, you're going to have the armor buckled on because the devil's going to be fighting you. You're going to be up against the lust of the flesh. You're going to be up against the world. You're going to be up against the devil. And so this process of sanctification is ongoing. It's never complete in this life. And God will complete it, but that, as I've been telling you, is glorification. Now here's the third thing, and that is that sanctification is something that we can increase in ourselves by the zealous use of various means. Now, some of you may be recalling that back a few months ago, I spent a few Sunday mornings talking about this business of growth in grace. And so you can kind of consider what we're dealing with tonight as a review of what I said there in that series of sermons on growing in grace. What I'm saying to you now is sanctification is something that can be increased. And it is increased in us as we diligently use certain means that God has appointed. Now you see this, don't you? That some are more godly and Christ-like. Some are further along in the school of sanctification than others. Don't you see this as you rub shoulders with brothers and sisters in Christ? Don't you see that some have a higher degree of sanctification than others do? Of course you do. And so here's the thing that we need to focus on, and that is to increase our level of sanctification, our level of Christian maturity by, and here's a key word, diligently using the means that God has appointed. Now, I find a law given by the Apostle Paul over in 2 Corinthians. Paul says, "He who sows sparingly shall reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully." And I have noticed down through the years as a pastor that there are a lot of people, a lot of Christian people, who want to sow sparingly and they want to reap bountifully. But it doesn't work that way. There is such a thing as being a spiritual dwarf, we might say. And there are spiritual dwarfs in our churches today, several of them, in fact. And these are people who sow sparingly in the things of God. Now, if you want to increase your level of maturity as a Christian, you must not sow sparingly. You must sow bountifully in the things of God. And here's the principle. If you sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. And if you sow bountifully, you're going to reap bountifully. And I've seen this worked out in the lives of people down through the years. I've seen people who have sown bountifully. When they came down to the hour of crisis, I've seen them with an abundance of the comfort of Almighty God. And I've seen others who had just kind of, well, do they still make Brill Cream? And you remember the hair stuff, Brill Cream, and the slogan was, "Just a little dab will do you." There are a lot of Brill Cream Baptists around. Just a little dab will do them. Doesn't take much. They're sowing sparingly. And then they get into the time of crisis and they want to reap bountifully. But if you've been a Brill Cream Baptist, you don't need to expect to reap bountifully in the time of crisis. It just doesn't work that way. So now here's the question. What are these means that you and I need to be using diligently so that we may be sowing bountifully and reaping a bountiful spiritual harvest? Well, I don't need to do any more than just list these, I think. One thing, and we talked about this in the series back a few months ago on Sunday mornings, one thing is we must read and study the Word of God. We must give priority to the Word of God. You remember Peter saying over there in 1 Peter chapter 2 that he was giving them the sincere milk of the Word that they may grow thereby. This, my friends, is your spiritual food, and I want to tell you that your growth will never outstrip your appetite for the Word of God. If you want to grow in spiritual things, you have got to take in the Word of God. And that means reading it, that means studying it. And that means putting yourself in a position to hear it preached and to hear it taught. Now, I can't emphasize enough how important it is to do these things. Read the Word, study the Word, and take it in through preaching and teaching. I do not hold myself up as an example at this point, but because I preach so much, I find that I need to listen to others preach. And so I spend time each week online listening to preachers in whom I have confidence just to feed my own soul, not to get sermons, but to feed my soul. And I've been listening to sermons here recently from Dr. Glenn Owen, who was for many years pastor of Knox Presbyterian Church in Toronto. What a tremendous man of God. And my, what a spiritual feast he put before those hearers week after week as he preached in that great historic church there in Toronto. Don't shortchange yourself on taking in the Word of God. Now, here's another means to increase your growth as a Christian. Prayer. Prayer. I'm thinking seriously. Don't hold me to this. I'm not ready to commit yet, but I'm thinking seriously about doing a series of messages on Sunday mornings on prayer. And I feel like that this is the key thing for Parkview Church. If Parkview is going to, if Parkview has any hope of seeing a moving of God, and that's what we need, folks. We don't need another kit out of Nashville. We need a moving of God. And if we have any hope of seeing that, we're going to have to be more of a praying people than we are. I believe that's where the battle is either going to be won or lost. But that's another means by which we can increase our growth as Christians. Public worship is yet another means. I intend to devote a sermon before we conclude this series on Sunday evenings to the matter of public worship, maybe as early as next week. And ministering to the needs of others. Well, sanctification can be increased, but it can only be increased as we give ourselves diligently to these means that God has appointed. And I've given you some of the means. Now, the final thing is that sanctification is detectable. And as I said when I was introducing the message, I mean by that it shows up in the life. If you're maturing in the things of God, others begin to take notice of this. It's not a matter of you calling attention to yourself. It's not a matter of you saying, hey, look at me, what a fine Christian I am. No. The person who's advancing in sanctification would never do that. It's just natural that the person who is growing in grace will be observed by those around him and that they will be able to detect that he is growing in grace. Most of us here have grandchildren and some of us great-grandchildren. Well, I can detect that my grandchildren here in Jackson are growing. I see them growing. It's detectable. And the child of God who is growing in grace is going to be observed by others, and they're going to be able to say this person is really the type of person that I need to be. Sanctification is detectable. Sanctification is evident in the way Christians speak. You can tell whether you are how far down the road you are to sanctification by how you talk. You know, the Bible talks about speech that is seasoned with grace. When you're in the presence of someone who speaks in such a way that you can detect the seasoning of God's grace, why, you know that you are in the presence of someone who has made great strides in the school of sanctification. Sanctification is evident in the lives of God's people as they give themselves to good works. It's evident in their desire for and their interest in spiritual things. It's evident in their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's evident in their manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit. You know, Paul gives in Galatians chapter 5, 9 graces. Love, joy, peace, faith, meekness, temperance, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. And he calls these 9 graces the fruit of the Spirit. And if you see these things being produced in the lives, in the life of a Christian, you know that he is making progress in the school of sanctification. Sanctification is evident in the concern that Christians have for the spiritual well-being of others. Well, I could go on and on listing here things that are evident. But, and thank God it's been, as I said earlier, my experience. I have had the blessed experience of being around people who were mature in the things of God. And I could see that. And when I was with them, I felt that I felt almost as if I was in the presence of the Lord Jesus himself. Adrian Rogers had this effect on me. Anytime I was with Adrian Rogers, I always felt like I was in the presence of a man of God, and I always came away from his presence wanting to be a better man myself. And when he died back in 2005, I wrote Joyce a note, and that's what I said to her. I said, the highest compliment that I can pay Adrian Rogers is this, that every time I was with him, I came away wanting to be a better man myself. And thank God there are people like that. Oh, would to God that we here at Parkview would so advance in spiritual things that people who are around us would say, I wish I could be more like those people are. And God's people said, amen. Let's bow together for prayer.